stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Wednesday to you. Welcome back to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. By golly, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, there is no better place I can think of to get that question answered. And very quickly, I might add, than right here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. We are waiting to hear from you right now. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener. And Michael McCall is handling social media today. So we can also pass on your questions that you pose via YouTube and Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. Probably a little bit better than you. You're still under the weather.
Still sick, you know, but I mean, I'm happy sick.
Happy sick?
Mm-hmm. Happy, but sick.
Well, okay. You're joyfully offering it up. Is that right?
I'm trying to remember to do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Keep working on that. Here's an email we received from Sarah who says, my husband is a convert. He has been Catholic for 13 years now, but he seems to be losing his faith. He tends to be ruled by logic and reason, so things like the evidence of miracles are not very helpful to point out right now. My question is, do you have any suggestions or resources about proving that Jesus really is the Messiah using reason and logic? Thanks, Sarah.
Yeah, thanks, Sarah, very much. So here's what we need to do. First of all, in Catholic faith, there are two sets of truths in Catholicism. One that can be proved by reason alone, all right, and one where reason is not excluded, all right. But we have to look at the contingent facts of history to determine whether or not the testimony of Christ and the apostles is reliable. So those are things that we can know from reason, and then things that we have to take. To say that we take them on faith doesn't mean it's a leap in the dark, right? Mm-hmm. We take them on the credibility of Christ and the apostles, and that credibility can be independently established with reason. All right, so let me break that down. The first set of questions are things like the existence of God and the objective moral order and the immateriality and immortality of the soul. All right, these are things that we can have strictly philosophical arguments for.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then there are those things where, you know, things like the dogma of the transubstantiation, for instance. There's no rational proof of transubstantiation. I believe it because Christ said it. He taught it. So then that kicks the problem up to another level. How do I know that I should believe Christ? All right, and for that, we can give historical arguments. They're not philosophical arguments. They're historical arguments. And that's really what you're asking about here, but I want to attack this from both points of view. All right, so I'm going to give you some books on the historical side,
right.
But I also want him to think through the philosophical questions about the existence of God and the objectivity of the moral order, because those truths are preparatory for the deeper truths about Christ and the Church. Right, if you're clear in your own mind about the existence of God and the existence of the moral order and the reality of the soul, I think you're more inclined to be interested in the questions about the historicity of Jesus. Okay, for the first set of questions, I think a great book to give him, and I really would do this, would be Edward Fazer's book, The Last Superstition. That's a great starting point. We have it at the EWTN Religious Catalog.
We do.
Right? For the second set of questions, there are a number. There is... I'm thinking for a second. All right. There's a pretty heavy-hitting book by N.T. Wright, who's actually an Anglican historian and biblical scholar. And I believe it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it's a pretty weighty tome. I mean, we're you know, 500, 600, 700, 800 pages kind of thing, you'll find summations. Wright has written any number of shorter articles summarizing the conclusions of that study, all of which are available, well, not all of which, but many of which are available online. So if you go to the N.T. Wright page, for instance, online, and you just start scanning for his articles on the resurrection, you'll find many of them. Another person who's very good on the resurrection is the Christian apologist. He's a Protestant named William Lane Craig. All right, Craig is very, very good on the historicity of the resurrection. And in fact, not only has he written books on the topic, but he's also engaged in a lot of public debates with non-believers and atheists and the like. And I feel pretty confident that some of those are going to be available not only in print form, but also podcasts and YouTube videos and
okay.
so forth.
All right.
And so those are both really good resources on the historicity of Jesus and the resurrection. And then, of course, if you can establish the resurrection of Jesus, well, then you get his divine authority thrown in to boot. And that gives you your justification for believing in his teaching when he teaches
sure.
us things like the doctrine of the Trinity or transubstantiation or the you know, the divine origin of the church, that kind of stuff.
Okay, very good. We have a question here from Dharma checking us out on YouTube. Dharma says, and this is fascinating to me, where does the idea that, quote, organized religion is bad, where does that idea come from?
Okay, sure. You know, if you get two people in a room, you have an organization, right? Okay, and the more people you pile together and you order them according to some principle, and particularly if they start controlling resources, all right, if they're engaged in some sort of collective goal-oriented activity, and you can't get anything done without money, right? I mean, it's just a fact of, or, you know,
of course,
your money or some equivalent, all right?
Yeah.
And the bigger you make the organization, the more resources they control, the more people they control, the greater the capacity for corruption, all right?
Mm-hmm.
And so corruption is a pervasive feature of any organization or any institution, all right? There's never been a government in which there was no corruption. You know how many Alabama governors have ended up in jail in, like, my lifetime? You know,
that's
it's
awful.
Just one after another.
Yeah.
There's no government that's free of corruption. There's no ecclesiastical organization that's free of corruption. And of course, the greater the scope of the institution, the greater the potential scope of the corruption. Now, is there corruption in the Catholic Church? You bet. Absolutely. It's been there since the beginning. Jesus talked about it. We still got it around today. Okay.
Yep.
But I really think that's part of it. All right. So, there's a heavy critique of the church in the 16th century that was initiated by, well, not initiated, but really given teeth by the Protestant reformers. They went after not just the corruption, but the whole superstructure of Catholicism, and articulated a lot of the criticisms, okay? And so a lot of times when you hear criticisms of organized religion, they'll be framed in terms of ideas that date back at least to the 16th century, if not before. All right. Then, of course, the Enlightenment of the 18th century added a whole nother layer to that with, guys like Voltaire, for instance, who just rejected the whole edifice of Christianity altogether
mm-hmm.
as a bunch of priestcraft and superstition. And they thought that by reason alone, man could lift himself up by his own bootstraps and construct a moral, decent civil order. And then move forward on that basis. So they mm-hmm. just want to throw religion out altogether. That didn't work, all right, because the fruit of that enterprise was the French Revolution, which was, I'll take my medieval corruption, thank you very much,
yeah.
you know, rather than the Reign of Terror.
Oh, man.
And in effect, what the Enlightenment philosophers were doing, they didn't realize they were doing this. What they were doing is they were trying to construct a purely rationalistic defense of Christian morality. They took for granted the conclusions they wanted to reach, you know, mm-hmm. like treat your neighbor with dignity and, you know, the dignity of every human person and freedom and natural rights and all that. These are all Catholic ideas. And they tried to break them out of their Catholic context and then construct purely rationalistic defenses. And the arguments didn't work because they'd been broken out of their natural home in
sure.
the Catholic Church. And so the thing fell apart into relativism. And then, in the 20th century, when you got a really devastating critic like Friedrich Nietzsche, in 20th century, man still has a spiritual nature, still has transcendent longings, okay, but we've been enculturated to have this deep skepticism about institutions, and there's a good bit of enlightenment individualism and materialism and consumerism thrown in to boot. And so now we end up with, I'm spiritual but not religious, which basically is another way of saying I'm rationalizing my own egotism and calling it sublime.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Dharma, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. In a moment, we'll be talking with Misty in Bloomfield, Indiana, also Bernadette in Bowie, Maryland. And we've got lots more to come here on this edition of Call to Communion. We have a line open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith, 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our meditation for Wednesday of the third week of Lent brings us to the issue of moral integrity, not only in what we do, but in what we say. And we go back to my favorite document that I like to quote, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of St. Matthew's Gospel. This is verse 19, and our Lord has given the Beatitudes, and he's beginning to give all of his teaching. And he has this line, who then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have here what has remained for many, many serious Christians in the history of Christianity, the great problem. What do you do with the people who believe but don't practice the gospel very seriously? My Irish great-grandmother used to say, the people get the clergy they deserve. The people get the clergy they want. They produce. And in most religious denominations in the United States, if the clergy really preached what is in the Bible without any kind of respect to human response, nobody would listen. I'm not so sure how many people would listen to Jesus of Nazareth if he came back and preached in our streets today. What can we do? At least we can take the words of the gospel and the words of Scripture that we know are infallibly true, and we can say, this is the truth. And we can try to follow it, and we can teach it to others, calling them all to take the next good step.
This is John Martinoni from Open Line Monday, and I want to let all of you know that all of us here at EWTN Radio are offering our prayers and our fasting for you during this Lenten season.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Bernadette in Bowie, Maryland. I lived in Bowie, Maryland, about 1.5 million years ago during my Army career. Hey, Bernadette, what's on your mind today?
That's remarkable. We'll come back and visit anytime.
I would love to. I actually drove through Bowie when I was out there for the March for Life a couple of weeks ago.
Yes, yes.
It was fantastic.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. What's on your mind today, Bernadette?
Okay, so we had Mormon missionaries come to our house last week, and we made an appointment for them to come back so they could sit at our table and, you know, talk. They were there about an hour.
Now, this was a Mormon missionary, right?
That's correct.
Okay,
yeah.
Just wanted to clear that up.
Sure. But my question really could be for anybody, though, because she said that she could tell that the Book of Mormon was true because it was revealed to her by God in prayer. And we kind of got stumped by that because it didn't seem very polite to say, well, the Lord doesn't lead us into error, or, you know, we just kind of didn't know how to say it without seeming really impolite and losing the shared ground that we had already kind of laid down. So what would have been a good response to that, the fact that she, through prayer, believes that this book is authoritative?
Right, sure. So a lot of ways I'd like to respond to this. Basically, I guess I would start by asking her, do you think that private interior experience is a good way to form absolute judgments about the nature of reality or the eternal world? Okay. Do you think that's a reliable system for making true judgments? Because, you see, there are lots of people in human history who have claimed to have revelations or private experiences that they interpret as being the voice of God, and they arrive at mutually exclusive doctrines, so they can't possibly all be true, all right? So what objective sign, what objective criteria can you give that will differentiate a veridical or a true alleged, you know, private revelation from one that is fallacious or spurious, all right? And to that answer, to that question, they can give no answer other than, well, I know that I'm right because I know that I'm right, okay? And so their position collapses into absurdity, right? Because I might say, well, you know, I'm having a private experience right now that arrives at a contrary intuition, all right? You know, what if I have a private experience that tells me that you are a banana? Okay, I mean, what you see the problem, and that position is just absurd. It's just absurd, and I'll say, well, you can test my claim that you're a banana. You know, I'm not a banana. You know, you can't peel me, you can't eat me. All right, and so I can also test the historical claims of the Book of Mormon. All right, I can subject them to critical analysis. And I can show them to be false accordingly. I mean, so for instance, you can examine the genome of the Native American populations of the United States and find that they're not derived from ancient Hebrews, for instance. Okay, and the archaeological evidence contradicts the claims of the Book of Mormon. So, number one, there's objective historical evidence that this thing is false. And number two, your claim to be able to establish something like the divine authority of a book with reference solely to interior experience is a philosophical absurdity.
Yeah. There it is. Bernadette, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at the moment here. 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Misty in Bloomfield, Indiana, listening to us on the TuneIn Radio app. Hey there, Misty, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, guys. First of all, if I may, a brief background. I am currently a Protestant. I have been looking into Catholicism, feeling moved in that direction.
Okay.
And in this process, I've been reading a good deal of the early church fathers.
Oh, excellent.
And so, indeed, I find it so fulfilling and enriching. Oh goodness, there's such depth to it. But but when I have been reading many of them speak against a vice which often is translated in any way into English as effeminacy, but also can be translated as softness. And so my question is, how does the Catholic Church define the vice of effeminacy or softness, and how does it compare to, say, simply a greater sensitivity in a man, or are they the same thing? And very quickly, if I may take an example, maybe if you kind of want to...
Misty, I understand the question, and you're working from a category mistake, okay? So your question presumes a category... Your difficulty, actually, your question is very easy to answer, but the difficulty you're having is based on a category mistake. So let me first of all answer the question. The vice of effeminacy, and of course the Latin root for this word, if you find it in St. Thomas's Summas, in the second part of the second part, I think it's question 138, which these are vices that are opposed to perseverance. All right, the definition, he draws this definition from Aristotle, the vice of effeminacy means the opposite of perseverance. All right, so it has nothing to do with femininity.
Interesting.
All right, so we're all called, men and women alike, are called to persevere. All right. If we lack that virtue, the flip side of that virtue is the vice that in English is called effeminacy. But there's a different word for it in Latin, a different word for it in Greek. Now, so that's the answer to your question. All right. Now, the etymology of the English word, I think, is fairly obvious that as an objective fact, women are physically softer than men. I mean, they carry a higher percentage of body fat, for instance. You know, you touch mom and she's squishier than dad is, right, generally speaking, right? And that has nothing to do with the character of females as such, all right? So it's just, you know, and which is why in Latin the word's just softness.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now, so the category mistake here, or it's actually a fallacy, is the idea that the meaning of a word is somehow derived from its etymology, right? And since the word effeminacy and feminine have a shared etymology, you're imagining that the word must imply some connection to the female sex. And that's your category mistake, because a word can mean something that's utterly unrelated to its historical etymology.
Okay.
You know.
Okay, very good. Hey, Misty, thank you so much for your call. Keep studying, keep learning, and keep growing in your faith.
And by the way, I should say that many women that I know are by this definition, among the least effeminate people that I know. So you know, when it comes to the virtue of perseverance, and that's really what we're aiming for here.
Sure.
That is not a masculine virtue. That is a human virtue. And particularly when it comes to, like, when I was growing up, you know, and there was a house chore to accomplish, the most effeminate person in the house was me, and the most persevering person in the house was my mother. We used to call her the Energizer Bunny, because she could go at it like anybody's business and wouldn't stop until the thing was perfect.
I know your mom.
Yeah.
And you are absolutely right.
Do you remember the children's story of the little red hen?
Yes.
You know, she grows the corn and grinds the corn and makes the wheat and grinds the wheat and makes the flour and bakes the bread and eats the bread.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and nobody else will help her. That was my mother. So we used to jokingly call her the little red hen.
That's hilarious.
And she's short, too, so it was appropriate.
Thanks again for your call, Misty. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our number here is 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Tricia in Thompson, Georgia.
She also made a mean loaf of bread, my mom.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, she does.
Tricia's listening on St. Paul Radio. Hey, Tricia, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Well, I appreciate your show, and maybe I'm like your mom. I'm probably old enough to be. I'm making pecan bread right now.
Oh, yeah.
Sounds
anyway,
good.
My question is, I'm on my way to becoming a Catholic. I'm studying things. I'm listening to EWTN. I love y'all's show.
Yay.
I started to look for a Catholic church in my area. I live in a place that is not very Catholic. Anyway, I searched the one closest to me. I looked at their website, and it mentioned that they had a Knights of Columbus group.
Good.
And I think it was on your show that I heard that was not a good thing.
No. I know why you thought that, but that's not correct. Thank you. So what you heard was that Catholics are not allowed to be Masons. We cannot join the Masonic Lodge, the Masonic Order.
Right.
And in fact, instead of the Masons, Catholics have a wonderful alternative to men's civic organizations like that in the Knights of Columbus.
Right.
Which is a fully Catholic, absolutely in union with the church, wonderful, wonderful men's civic organization.
Yeah.
And I'd say, you know, like, run right to the parish that has the Knights of Columbus. If nothing else, the barbecue will be much better.
Absolutely. Tricia, thanks you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go to Giorgio in Beirut, Lebanon. Hey there, Giorgio. What's on your mind today?
I have a question.
Yes.
I am Maronite Catholic, which is Eastern Catholic.
Yes. One of my best friends is a Maronite. And, love Maronites.
Yes, thanks. So, and at our church, we say, during the Creed, we say that the Holy Spirit, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we say that it proceeds from the Father and from the Son.
That's right.
The Father and the Son, both. But I was at a Melkite Catholic church last Sunday, and during the Creed, they said, proceeds from the Father. Now, I know from being at an Orthodox Mass that they also believe that they say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and they do not mention the Son.
Okay, so, yes. So the question is, why is that the case? Is that the question? Okay,
correct.
Sure. Yeah.
Exactly.
they're both correct. Okay, and the addition of the phrase "and the Son" to the creed took place initially in the Latin Church to answer the heresy of Arianism. All right, the reason that the Melkites don't profess that in their liturgy is they've still maintained the liturgy as they received it from St. John Chrysostom. The Maronite liturgy demonstrates more influence from the Roman Rite, right, because of the presence of Jesuits in the Holy Land and the Crusaders in the Holy Land. And I've just run out of time.
Be right back.
The path to sanctity may be narrow, but Mother Angelica can help you answer God's transforming call with Mother Angelica's Guide to Practical Holiness. See why a holy life is not just a privilege for a chosen few, but part of God's plan for you. Be holy wherever you are with Mother Angelica's Guide to Practical Holiness, new from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
I had a moment of overwhelming peace the other day where I felt God's presence very powerfully. That's something called spiritual consolation. In those moments, God makes it easy for us to have the right perspective on life. The next day was rough. I was hit with some really hard news that turned me upside down. You know what I did? I remembered that moment of peace from the day before, and I chose to dwell in that peace. God doesn't just give us moments of spiritual consolation so we can remember them and long for them. He gives us those moments so we can recall them into the present. In a marriage, that time you fell in love, that's not something for the past. They're sweet memories that we recall throughout marriage that feed the whole marriage. So it is with God. In the hard times, recall the way He's shown you His love in the blessed times. Don't just go to your happy place. Go to your God space, and you'll find the right perspective again. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You know, you get paid in heaven for the ministry that you do on here. I love your show. My life has completely changed. Through God's power and through His revelation, I've changed my stuff in my life. All my first fruits go to God, and I remain in God. I pray all the time. Your show is in my prayer.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
I'm Brian Patrick. Tomorrow on Morning Glory, Gloria Purvis will join us on the phone along with Father Bjorn Lundberg as Godly Counsel and Connor Gallagher discusses Catholic leadership. Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Now back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Before the break, David was talking with Giorgio in Beirut, Lebanon. We're delighted that he could call in from such a distance. Giorgio is a Maronite, and he wants to know why Melkites say the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father.
You know, it might be a good idea for the sake of our Latin Rite Catholics and non-Catholics mm-hmm. to explain what Maronites and Melkites are.
Sounds good.
So let me do that. So the Catholic Church that most people in the West are familiar with is the Latin Rite, the Latin Catholic Church, but that's just one of what 24 liturgical families throughout the world, all of which are fully Catholic. 23 of them are from the East, and these are communities of Christians, of Catholic Christians, that date all the way back to the time of St. Peter and the Apostles, and they have a continuous apostolic tradition going back to the first century. But since their expression of Christianity did not grow up within the Latin-speaking world of the West, they have a different canonical, cultural, liturgical expression of Christianity, of different theological formulations. They all share the same doctrine concerning Christ, but they express it in different terms. And it's a beautiful testament to the Catholicity, to the unity and variety that we have in Jesus Christ within the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, all in union with the Holy Father, the Pope of Rome.
Right.
And two of those Eastern communities are the Melkites and the Maronites, and they they're right on top of each other because we find a number of Melkites and Maronites all in Syria and Lebanon.
Mm-hmm.
So they're, you know, they're brothers, they're cousins right there living, you know, next door to each other. And yet their expression liturgically of the faith is different. And the Maronites, their tradition is based on the Syriac. Okay. So when Alexander the Great came and conquered throughout the whole world and brought the Greek culture to the Middle East, the native population there, the indigenous population, was Aramaic speaking. Mm-hmm. Right. And when you had the Greek influence flow in, the resulting amalgam was Syriac. Okay. And it's the language, it's the liturgical language in the church today is probably closest to the language that Jesus actually spoke, because Jesus would have spoken Aramaic. And the Maronite tradition flows from that Syriac Christianity.
Okay.
And so the three language groups that date into the earliest part of the tradition and in which we find the most documents are Latin, Greek, and Syriac. Okay. So that's where the Maronites come from. Now, the Maronites have always been in union with the See of Rome, with the Pope. And they've never not been in union with the See of Rome, with the Pope. And we have documents from the monastery of St. Maron from the 5th and 6th century affirming their loyalty to the Holy Father. Okay, and we have Maronite patriarchs and bishops that were present even at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. But there was an extended period of time where we didn't hear a lot out of them, all right, because of, you know, differences of, distance and culture and warfare and all this kind of
politics.
Stuff.
It's
kind of politics. Yeah. And the Maronites, for a long time, literally had to hide out. You know, they would hide out in Lebanon in the mountains of Syria because they were persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Latins showed up in the Middle East during the Age of the Crusades, the Maronites kind of popped their heads up and said, "Hey, remember us? We're still here. You know, and because of that contact, today the Maronite tradition shows more of that interchange and influence with the Latin Church,
mm-hmm.
because they were always historically friendly with the Latin Church, and that's why in the Maronite liturgy you find this procession. The Holy Spirit precedes the Father and the Son, because mm-hmm. that's something that was first brought into the creedal affirmation within the Latin Church in order to counter a particular heresy. Okay, now the Melkite tradition is Byzantine in inspiration. That's the Greek speaking Church of the East from Constantinople, Byzantium. They follow the liturgy according to Saint John Chrysostom, and so they never. They never brought that creedal affirmation into their statement of the liturgy. Now, if you ask them, what do you believe? Well, they're fully Catholic, so they believe everything that the Holy Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God, and what's called the filioque phrase, the phrase and the Son, is also part of the faith of the Melkites, but it's not their tradition to express that liturgically.
Okay, very good. Hey, thanks again for calling in all the way from Lebanon, Georgia. Appreciate that call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. We go now to Spencer in Omaha, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Spencer, what's your question today?
Hey, good afternoon to you both. My question has to do with the filioque objection that Protestants will oftentimes give. And for those who are listening, it kind of goes like this. So Catholics say that Protestants' confessions of faith are based off of their own individual interpretations of Scripture and history. And so they just accept whatever conforms with their personal interpretations. Whereas we in the Catholic Church often respond to that, saying that we put our faith in a divinely instituted institution, the Church, so we avoid the filioque. Well, then oftentimes they just come right back and say, well, that doesn't hold because for you to get to that conclusion, you are making a personal interpretation of Scripture and tradition to get to the fact that the Church is divinely inspired. So they say
tu quoque.
I understand
the position. Now, I'm going to speak to it, all right, but I also want to direct you to a resource, and the resource is an article by my friend Brian Cross. It is at the Call to Communion website, calltocommunion.com, and it's simply titled The Tu Quoque, okay? And Brian, who's a better philosopher than I am, does a magnificent job of responding to the Tu Quoque objection in print. So I'll speak to this problem right now, but I also want you to consider Brian's answer. All right. So first of all, there is objective evidence. All right. That's objective, right? It's to an impartial observer for the divine authority of the Catholic Church. That is sufficient for me to arrive at the conclusion that the Catholic Church speaks with divine authority. All right. Having made that act of faith in divine revelation based on objective and not subjective evidence, I am then able to give the assent of faith to the particular dogmas proclaimed by that church as authoritative. Okay. That is that is different, all right, epistemologically speaking, from the Protestant whose evidence for the truth of the whole shooting match, all right, is purely interior religious experience, all right, which I think is really subject to the, if you want to get philosophical about it, to the private languages argument that Wittgenstein raises about purely private or interior experience. It's like the beetle in the box. You know, I have a box, and you can't see inside it, but inside I have something called a beetle, and you have a box. And I can't see inside of your box. And inside of your box, you have something that you call a beetle. All right? And I'm never allowed to look in your box, and you're never allowed to look in my box. All right? And so we've got no objective way of determining what a beetle really is. I know what I think a beetle is, and you know what you think a beetle is. Right? And that's the problem with claims to religious knowledge based on purely interior experience. There's no objective criteria to evaluate them.
Okay.
All right? There you go. But again, I'd direct you to Cross's article on the Tuquoque for further elaboration.
Do check that out, Spencer. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Hope right now in New Orleans, listening on the Almighty's 690. Hey there, Hope. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I am not Catholic, but my husband is. He's joining the church this Easter.
Okay.
And in our CIA class, he had received a Marian medal type deal.
Okay.
And can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Yes.
Okay, can you hear me okay now?
We heard you the first time. We're good.
Oh, sorry. I was just wondering, to me, the whole concept of it seems very magical. I guess, could you speak to that? Because it really bothers my conscience.
Sure.
Quite a bit.
Yeah, absolutely. So, first of all, all of these devotions in the Catholic Church, you know, whether we're talking about miraculous medals or blessed items or, you know, anything outside the Church's liturgy and sacraments and scriptures and you know, the teaching of the Church and represented, say, for instance, in the Catechism, all the other kind of accoutrements of Catholic life are basically optional, all right? And so I'm gonna speak to your concern, but also want to kind of alleviate the burden altogether by telling you that you're not obligated, nor is your husband obligated, to practice any particular devotion at all, whether it be to the miraculous medal or anything else, all right? The only thing that a Catholic is obligated to take on in his profession of faith is the objective teaching of the Church and the celebration of the faith through the sacraments and the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so I myself am a fan of some Catholic devotions, and I'm really not a fan of others. All right. And I'm perfectly willing in a private way. I'm not going to do it on the radio. I'm perfectly willing in a private way to say, yeah, I don't like that one, and here's why.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
And you're not obligated. You're not obligated. All right. Secondly, I'd like to point out that the Catholic Church has historically been the greatest opponent of popular superstition in the history of the world, all right? The concept of superstition comes to us down from Greek philosophy, and Plutarch and Cicero criticized pagans that endlessly repeated useless rituals out of an immoderate fear of the gods. That's what the Latin word superstitio means. And interestingly, when the Church Fathers took up the Christian faith, so men like St. Augustine, for example, or Lactantius, the apologist, or St. Jerome, they took the language of superstition and applied it to the critique, not just of mindlessly repeated rituals, but to all of paganism
yeah.
and to the practices of Christians when they didn't accord with reason. All right. Oh. And so the critique of superstition is a pervasive part of the Catholic intellectual tradition. And in fact, you'll find it discussed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in paragraph 2111 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism will tell you it's not only things like medals and rosaries, but even the liturgy itself can be approached in a superstitious way if one regards these things as so much magic.
Yeah.
Okay. And so if you ever witness a Catholic and you have a sneaky feeling that their relationship to some part of the Catholic faith strikes you as superstitious, your judgment might be correct. All right. And you don't have to jettison your reason to become a Catholic. And so basically, what is, you know, what is magic? Magic is when I believe that there is inherent in some object some supernatural power that's not derived from the intrinsic nature of the thing, but mm-hmm. from some accidental association of signs. You know, so for instance, you know, thinking that a rabbit's foot causes good luck. Well, there's nothing intrinsic about the nature of a rabbit's foot to convey that supernatural power. Now, and with respect to the accoutrements of Catholic prayer and the sacraments, superstition would be imagining, since the sacraments are there to convey, express, deepen, and apply the dynamic of faith, the dynamism of faith, and there are signs for a reason because they're meant to work on our understanding of ourselves and of God, to imagine that I could approach the sacraments or the devotions of the church for spiritual benefit without faith or repentance or charity, and that they would work upon me in a quasi-magical way, the Catechism says that's actually superstition. Mm. All right. That's not how the sacraments work. All right. The sacraments work by conveying spiritual truths to me with the promise that the Holy Spirit will effect in me the thing signified. So they're not only signs, mm-hmm. right? They're supernaturally effective signs. So the Spirit of God comes in, uses the sacrament instrumentally to convey to me the thing signified and effect that change in my mind and in my heart. But it's about the assimilation of the faith, the objective content of the faith into my life in a way that's spiritually fruitful through the agency of the Holy Spirit, affecting that in the sacrament. All right. So anyway, that's a long answer. I'm kind of running on at the mouth, but I like the topic. Now, let me spin back around to the question of miraculous medals and how I think they could be profitably used without superstition. All the sacramentals of the church, right? And a sacramental is a sign that's not one of the ones given to us by Jesus with a promise of divine efficacy, right? Mm-hmm. Any of these signs, they work in two ways, okay? One of them is as simple reminders, all right? They work as simple reminders. And as simple reminders, it's easy to assimilate them, to appropriate them without superstition. They also work in virtue of their share or participation in the collective prayer of the body of Christ, which is the church. All right. So, the whole church is, and all the saints are praying to God on behalf of the family of God, the body of Christ, and our share in that collective prayer is what we mean by the communion of saints. All right. And so when a priest, for instance, blesses an object to be used in prayer or devotion, he consecrates it and sets it apart to involve it in that quasi-sacramental way in the intercessory power of the church. All right. And so it's not the object itself per se that contains some intrinsic magical power. All right. It's a sacred reminder that also, you think of it like this. Can you pray to God with sign language? Well, of course you can.
Sure.
Of course you can. All right. And when you, to think about a sacramental like a medal as a kind of, imagine a prayer that's been imprinted on, you know, on a coin, mm-hmm. you know, and if it's approached as a prayer, as an invocation of God through the communion of saints in the church, well, then that's an idea that I could wrap my head around without superstition. Mm-hmm. If I regard the object itself as somehow possessing an intrinsic magical power that works apart from prayer or faith or charity or all those dynamics of the spiritual life that God wants to orient us toward, well, then that would be superstitious.
Sure, sure. And we've also discussed on this program the idea of the brown scapular or any scapular that one wears around the neck. and that sometimes when a drug dealer in another country is gunned down, they are found to be wearing, you know, like a dozen scapulars, thinking that there is some sort of magic or superstition to that in the wearing of the scapular.
Sure, exactly. That's superstitious. And also, I'd add that a lot of these devotions in the Catholic Church have stories attached to them from the lives of the saints, and they may or may not have certain promises attached to them, like, you know, do this and you'll receive that.
Yeah.
All right. One is not obligated to believe those stories. One is not forbidden from believing those stories. They are private revelations. They're not part of the public teaching of the church. So they can be evaluated like any other historical testimony, okay?
Yeah.
And when you do encounter such things, you must always interpret them and use them only in ways that accord with what we know about the nature of salvation from the objective teaching of the church. So since the church tells us that the only way we can be united to God is through charity, all right, and that if we die without charity, we will not be united to God and we'll go to hell, if you take up one of these private devotions and you interpret whatever promise you may find attached to it in a way that would relieve you of the obligation to faith and charity and repentance, well, then you're now in superstition.
Yeah. We hope that's helpful for you, and be not afraid. And thank you again for your call here to EWTN's Call to Communion. And I want to spend just a moment here talking about the Catholic News Agency, which you may not be familiar with. It is fantastic. If in this era of fake news, it is great to find a truly solid and reliable source to find out exactly what's going on within the church. For example, looking right now at the CNA website, there is a story, a great story on Pope Paul VI and Oscar Romero, who will be canonized in the very near future. We're looking forward to that. Also, here's one, how Rhode Island is thinking about restricting online pornography. These are important stories. You won't find it any better than at the Catholic News Agency. So visit CNA, and that is CatholicNewsAgency.com. CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online free service from EWTN News. Back to the phones right now. Let's talk. Let's see here. This is Tad in Indiana, driving through the state, listening to us on Redeemer Radio. Hey, Tad, what's your question today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am a credo Catholic, and I have always been taught about the blessing of purgatory and how it helps those that die with sin grave on their heart that need to be cleansed. My concern is this. Let's say I have a relative that dies that's out of the state of grace, or maybe has never been baptized or doesn't know God.
Mm-hmm.
Is it still licit for us to pray for them and ask God's intervention, if you will, for Christ to come in between and raise that person to heaven one day? You know, is
good
that
question. Good question. Thank you. So we don't know that any soul dies without grace. Okay? So to say that a person is unbaptized is not the same thing as saying that, we know that that person has died in the state of mortal sin. We don't know that any soul has died in the state of mortal sin. All right? And while baptism is the normal way, the prescribed way, to receive the sanctifying grace of God and begin the spiritual life in the church, that's the normal way. It is certainly within God's almighty power to convey sanctifying grace to a soul apart from baptism. All right. As he did, of course, with the Hebrews, because before the coming of Christ, no one was baptized with the sacrament of baptism, and yet many of the Old Testament saints are in heaven. They got there without the grace of baptism. Mm-hmm. God conveyed grace to them in another way. Now, baptism is the easier, simpler, more manifest way. All right, but God can certainly convey grace to a soul without it. And we don't know that he hasn't. And so it's appropriate to pray for the souls of the dead, even those that about whom we are uncertain. And in fact, we're uncertain about just about everybody, except I'd say the case is looking pretty grim for Judas.
Not good. Tad, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that's great. I was just curious because I've got some relatives I keep in prayer, and I just wanted to make sure that that's not something I shouldn't do.
No, you're good.
Yeah, no, you're okay. you're fine.
Father Angelus Shaughnessy of happy memory,
yeah,
who recently left us last Friday, a great man of God in the church, once told me no prayer is ever wasted.
I love that.
I thought that was fantastic.
Yeah, absolutely. May he rest in peace.
May he rest in peace.
Here's a question from Patrick on YouTube who says, can you please explain the deuterocanonical books? I was talking to someone who said they could be taken out by reformers because Catholics had mixed feelings about them. What say you?
Okay, all right. So let's see if we can apply that as a general rule. If Catholics have mixed feelings about something, you can take it out of the tradition. Does that sound like a sound basis for, well, I think at that point you would pretty much have reduced the Catholic faith to nothing, right? Because there's hardly an element of Catholic tradition about which people don't have mixed feelings.
Sure.
Okay, that's just sure. The question isn't whether people have mixed feelings about them. The question is whether or not they're true, okay?
Yeah.
Now, it's historically factual that the canon of the Bible, that is the list of books that are promulgated as sacred scripture, was contentious in Christian antiquity. But guess what? It wasn't just the deuterocanonicals that were called into question. Many of the New Testament books were called into question as well.
Oh, yeah.
The book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, the book of 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, James, all of these books were questioned in Christian antiquity along with the deuterocanonicals. And let's add some fuel to the fire. Once you get to the Reformation, Luther didn't just question the deuterocanonicals. He questioned a lot of those New Testament books as well.
Sure did.
Furthermore, there were books that were counted as canonical in the 2nd century, 3rd century, that the church has now excluded. So if you want to go to just if antiquity alone is a sufficient guide, we ought to be sticking the book of 1st Clement back in and perhaps the Shepherd of Hermas. And maybe the Didache, you know. So that's not a sufficient basis for forming a judgment about what books should or should not be understood to be canonical. And finally, there's really only one way to know with the certainty of faith, that you have the right list of canonical books, and that is if God tells us.
Well, yeah.
And that's if God tells us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? He has. How does God tell us? He tells us through the teaching of the Catholic Church. And it's the Catholic Church that promulgates the list of canonical books and declares these to be authoritative and inspired. And apart from that objective judgment, there is literally no objective way to have certainty about the content of the faith or the content of the Bible.
I want to squeeze in one more quickie from Ben in Rapid City, South Dakota, who says, what did St. Paul mean when he said he did not come to baptize?
Oh, yeah. He meant that he didn't come to baptize. I think it's fairly obvious what he meant, that St. Paul was called to be an apostle, and his particular competence, his particular ministry, was to preach to the Gentiles the message of Christ. Okay? Now, that he did baptize.
Yes.
We know that he testifies that he baptized. Okay? But, you know, any Tom, Dick, Harry, or Silenus can baptize. All right, but it takes an apostle to teach with that kind of authority. You know, I'm thinking about, there are Catholic ministers today who baptize, right?
Uh-huh.
But when you think about them, you're like, you know, there are a lot of people who can baptize. Only that guy can do that.
That's true.
You know, I mean, I think about somebody like Bishop Barron.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
I mean, internet, YouTube sensation, apologist, and
yep.
preacher extraordinaire.
Yeah.
You know, you and I as lay people are permitted in emergency situations to baptize, but they ain't but one Bishop Barron.
Amen.
You know, there
that.
Wasn't but one St. Paul, and his main job was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
There you go, Ben. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Remember, we do the show Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN with an encore at 11 o'clock. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.